A very powerful picture of the adulteress in Proverbs 7, verses 6 to 27. And one of the texts, that the verse in here, that kind of epitomizes the lie of the adulteress is verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Well, this kind of sexual love that's in view here, it doesn't last till morning. And it's a lie. So it's really a picture not only of the physical adulteress, but the one spiritually who would draw us away from Christ. And when you read live, keep my commandments and live, again, that's not how you get everlasting life. It means the richness, the lachaim, right? Lachaim to life, the richness of life here under the lordship of God in Christ. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, that is, we would say, be blessed. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband, not at home. He's gone on a long journey, took a bag of money with him, full moon. He'll come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, or to the grave, going down to the chambers of death. Mark 8 and verses 1 through 10, which is our text for the morning. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that those also should be set before them. And they ate. It's a very important word in here. They ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which you say, Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we think of the rapidly flowing stream of life, with all of the currents that can pull us down, we thank you for these wonderful stones that we can plant the feet of our faith on as we walk. These are true things. And Lord, we are so used to a culture, and we're becoming accustomed to a culture in which people want to make truth what they want it to be. We miss the fact that truth is what you declare and what you've done in history. And so, our Lord, we thank you again for be able to sing of these marvelous pinions of our own faith. And now, our Lord Jesus, we want to know you through the Gospel of Mark. In a very special way, we come to know you through this section that we have just read, the feeding of the 4,000. So we pray, our Lord, that you'd open our minds, open our hearts, open our wills, transform us by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the mighty and good name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You don't have a lot of space on page 5 to take notes. So I think you're going to have to toggle between page 5 and the page for your notes. But that's all right. That will keep you awake and alert as you do your toggling. Okay. I'm not much of a fan of Hollywood. I know most of you are not either, given a lot of the garbage that comes out of it. But Hollywood has gotten certain things right. The abundance of stories that are put into films, whether it be the Lord of the Rings trilogy or whether it be Narnia or whatever, and Hollywood at its best is good at giving the story and laying it out and catching the plot and so on, and in a number of these, particularly Star Wars, you have the series, and then you have a sequel, and then, as you had in Star Wars, a prequel, what comes before. You started, it's hard to believe, the first Star Wars was 1977. That's before Iris was born. And in 1977... But it was curious because as the name came out a long time ago and a galaxy far away, it was number 4. And that was odd because we wondered where 1, 2, and 3 were. Well, after 4, 5, and 6 were done, then they did 1, 2, and 3. And then, of course, they did 7, 8, 9. So you had the series, and then you had the prequel, and then you had the sequel. And that's not only a wonderful way to make money, but it is kind of satisfying in a way because, you know, what is this Skywalker family? And where did Yoda come from? I mean, that's a very important question to try to resolve. And what was the background to Obi-Wan Kenobi? And all of these different... And we want to learn these things. We want to learn the roots of certain things. We want to get the big stories. You want the climax of the whole thing and what happens. So we kind of incline toward stories, the roots of these stories, the prequel, and then you always like a sequel that comes out with, hopefully, a happy ending. And, you know, the Bible is like that. The prequel is the Old Testament, right? It's looking forward to the sequel, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sequel, the coming of the Lord Jesus, is a prequel of what eternity is going to be. So see, Hollywood, they need to give credit where credit is due. They may not say it, but they're getting their way of presenting things from the Bible itself in the prequels and then the stories and the sequels and what follows. Okay, now why do I say all this? This is what we're coming to today. We've had a prequel in chapter 6. There was the feeding of the 5,000. And now it's not very far down the way. You come to the sequel, which is the feeding of the 4,000. And as you're going to find out, it is meant to be a prequel to something else. So that's why I've called this a table in the wilderness. You'll come to that phrase in a little bit. The sequel and the prequel. But I'm not going to give you the outline this week. As I work through this, I thought what I'm going to do is deal with this by way of a series of questions that we're going to ask. And I do it for this reason. When you read your Bible, ask questions of it. A good way to learn is to ask people questions. And in this case, when you're speaking to the Lord, I mean, he is the author of the Bible, and it's kind of good to speak to the author and ask him questions about what's written. So this is a model for what I want you to do as well when you're reading your own Bibles. Here's the difference. We often don't make applications to ourselves when we're asking those kinds of questions. There's a certain amount of intellectual satisfaction that your questions have been answered, but we want to go further because there's so much in here that teems with what this is about for our Christian lives, okay? So I got five questions. Arguably, the conclusion's another one, but there's five main questions, and you might want to put those down in your note-taking page, but go back to page 5 with some of the text. Okay, the first question is this. Did this really happen? And because not too far before this, chapter 6 and verses 30 to 44, you've got the feeding of the 5,000. And there's a lot of similarities. There's a crowd. There's not a lot of food for the people. The disciples wonder, how do you feed this number of people? Jesus has them sit down. He multiplies the loaves and the fish. It's interesting. There's even fish in this. It's almost kind of like an afterthought. He feeds them, and there's food left over. So there's a lot of similarities. And people will say, well, this is just basically the same thing, Mark's embellishment of it. But there's also a lot of differences in here. Number one, it's not 5,000, it's 4,000 people. Number two, it's a different number of loaves and fish. Number three, they don't sit down on a green area. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. In fact, it's a very different area. This is a wilderness, which signifies something different. And the other thing that's very significant, in chapter 6, it's more of an account of the miracle. This chapter has a lot of first-person references. It's much more really about Jesus than it is about the miracle itself. And of course, the definitive answer to all of this, if you have your Bibles, and you look at chapter 8 in Mark in verses 19 and 20, this is what's amazing, because commentators will spend all kinds of ink. You know, were there really two feedings or not? Well, listen to what Jesus says in Mark 8 and verses 19 and 20. He's asking the disciples, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? We'll come back to that when we come to the text or this morning. Now, folks, let Jesus be the one who answers the question, or their one accounts or two, and not commentators who think they're wiser than God. Jesus himself makes reference to these two accounts. And I mention that for this reason. You've got to be careful where you get your knowledge of the scriptures. People will go on the internet to get comments on certain portions of scripture. They'll do that more than books. Who wrote these? What is their commitment to the scriptures? Are they committed to the Christian faith or to some cult? Are they, you've got a guy like Bart Ehrman, his whole life is bent now on trying to dispute everything about the Gospels. So be careful how you get your feeding in the Bible. You don't want to eat junk food. It won't do you any good. So as far as the first question, did this really happen? The answer is absolutely yes, because of the word of what Jesus himself said. That's the easy one. Number two, so, and this is the question I asked this. So why is this here? Why Jesus feed 5,000, and it's not long after he feeds 4,000? So why is this even here? Well, you have to keep in mind as you look at your text, in verse 1, in those days. Now, what were those days? Those were the days that Jesus was on, if I could put it this way, the other side of the tracks. He was not with the Jews. He was not with the Pharisees. He was primarily with Gentiles. Remember, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Jesus has gone up to Tyre and Sidon, where there was rank opposition to the Lord's people in the Old Testament. These are the enemies of God's people. The Syrophoenician woman, that area a little bit north, again, hardened enemies of God's people. Jesus has made a trip down on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which was where the Canaanites used to live. And so he is on the literally on the other side of the tracks, dealing not with the Lord's people. And that is significant. But notice, and this stands out now, the Gentiles are far more responsive than the Jews. You don't read in any other place in Mark anything like this. It's certainly the great crowd, as you had for the feeding of the 5,000. And they had nothing to eat, obviously. He calls his disciples and says to them, I have compassion. We'll come back to that. I have compassion on the crowd. Amen. Because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And so they have been listening to Jesus teach in this extended Bible conference for 3 full days. And they haven't eaten during that time. You don't find anything like that in any other place in Mark or in the other Gospels, except dealing with these people who would be regarded by Old Testament standards as the outcasts, right? So that's why this is here. And notice the language of devotion. They've been with Jesus 3 days. They are waiting on the Lord, literally. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be tempted after a little while to want to go out and get a McDonald's or something. You know, 3 days, that's a long time. Right? But they are waiting on the Lord. And notice how this evokes Jesus' special response. There is a general love that God has for all people. We call it the love of benevolence. He makes the rain shine on the just and the unjust. But there's a special love. Technical word is complacency, which isn't like what Mimi meant. But it's the love of a loved one for his people, a husband for his wife, or a parent for his child. And you'll notice how this evokes that kind of love. And that brings us to the third question, okay? So what do you learn about Jesus from this text? What do you learn about Jesus? That's the series, Getting to Know Jesus from Mark. And why is this so important here? Listen to how the focus is on Jesus as you go look at the text again. Verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. Verse 3, if I send them away hungry, they're going to faint on the way. In verse 5, he asks the disciples, how many loaves do you have? And they said 7. And he directs the crowd to sit on the ground, and he takes the 7 loaves, and he breaks them, and he prays, and he blesses the fish. We'll get back to that a little bit later. And as you continue in the text, he sends them away, verse 9. He gets into a boat with his disciples and goes to the district of Dalmanutha. Notice this, your folks, you're getting a picture of Jesus in here. Not first the miracle, But it's what Jesus said, what he saw, what he did, and so on. So this is very much. So what do you learn about Jesus? What stands out is his compassion. Well, once again, verses 1 through 3, they've been with him now 3 days. And he says, I have compassion on the crowd. They don't have anything to eat. You send them away hungry, and they're not going to make it. Some of them came from a long distance. And compassion, folks, the word means intestines. As I said before, it's as if Jesus got bouts of colitis with his concern for the people. So that's what's very clearly here, and I want you to dwell on this. Because see, our default is, how is God judging me? What have I done wrong so that he, quote-unquote, punishes me? Is he angry with me? Why has he turned his back on me? That's not the default of Jesus' ministry. The default of Jesus' ministry is his intense involvement of love with you. Now, let's qualify this a little bit. Because Jesus isn't Santa Claus, folks. And that's the way a lot of people think of Jesus today. Where this term is used in Mark is quite significant. You have, in the earlier chapters, I won't give you the specific references, you have a leper. Now, he's a social outcast, and he comes to Jesus. He falls on his knees, and he begs Jesus to heal him. And Jesus has compassion. His heart goes out to this needy person who comes to him. The second case, and this is so telling, in the account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' heart goes out to people because they are as sheep without a shepherd. These are among the Jews, and the religious leaders, the shepherds, had bastardized their role. And Jesus' gut is wrenched that these people don't have pastors, shepherds of their souls. And he feeds them. There's this account where he's very much aware. I mean, you know, this is the way I think. Yesterday I had a speaking commitment, and it was at noon. And I don't like to eat in the morning. I wanted to fast for various reasons. And I thought, oh boy, I know what's going to happen in the speaking commitment where I was in kind of a close gathering. My stomach is going to begin to grumble. And I certainly don't want that to happen. So I did have one of those bagels and some cream cheese. Because I get hungry, and the same thing with you. Your stomach grumbles, and you get weak, and all you can think about is not the Bible. All you can think about is a Wendy's hamburger or whatever it's going to be, okay? And that's the folks, these aren't robots. These are real people who were with Jesus for 3 days, and it wasn't just men, the way some say. It was also women and children. That's the language that Luke uses in this account. Can you imagine the children? Mommy, when are we going to eat? Mommy, when are we going to eat? When are we going to eat? Mommy, I'm hungry. And Jesus hears this. And he's not a computer. He's a compassionate man with the people. So here is the Lord Jesus, and I want you folks to be washed by the water of the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference what straits you're in. You come to Christ as you're meant to come to him. And I want to qualify, this isn't a condition, this is a reality. You treat Jesus as what he is, the God-man. And you come before him knowing without him you can do nothing, knowing that he is the Lord, knowing that he's not there to smite you. His gut goes out to you. And think, ponder that. Ponder it. Okay. So that's number one, is compassion. Number two, notice his command. In all of this, here, remember, he's the Lord. In verse 6, he directs, he authoritatively commands. Literally, he gives a proclamation. We get the word preaching from it. He gives an authoritative proclamation, which is what preaching is, to the crowd to sit down on the ground. He doesn't give them some neat advice. You know, let Jesus give you a little motivational speech. This isn't a motivational speech. This is the general who says, this is what you do. And now he does it out of compassion. But it's his authoritative word. And directs the crowd to sit to the ground, takes the 7 loaves, gives thanks, we'll come back to that, breaks them, gives them to the people. And he says to the disciples, he sets them before the crowd, and they eat. He wants them to eat, and they're satisfied. Jesus, folks, is in control. He is the Messiah. This is why people say he's the Messiah, because he's functioning as a king. But he's not the kind of king they expect. Remember, they wanted a king that would squash the Romans. That's not what Jesus is going to do. But he's still the Messiah, and he is completely in command. Brothers and sisters, you don't dictate to Jesus. This, incidentally, Mark was written to primarily to Romans. And there's certain words in here that particularly would click with those of the Roman Empire who weren't familiar with the lingo of the Old Testament. But they'd click with this. When Caesar commanded, you acted. Again, totally, Jesus is compassionate, absolutely. He's also the king. C.S. Lewis really got it right. I mean, in the Narnia Chronicles, he just got it right all over again and over again. When the great line, you know, the children, Aslan is a lion, and they're scared. And they say to the beavers, well, he's a lion, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he's not safe. He's the lion, but he's good. Okay, so that's what this is, okay? So Jesus is in command. And then in the third place, consecration. We get our pattern of asking the Lord's blessing upon our food for this. But Jesus perfectly fulfills, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, in that he takes the seven loaves, and not even, without even an after, these people are hungry. He didn't say, oh, we can dispense with prayer at this time. No. He gives thanks, and obviously gave thanks to God. He broke them, gave them to the disciples, and here's his command again to set before the people. They did exactly what he said, and then there's a couple of sardines. That's the word for small fish that are here, and whether you like sardines, listen, if you haven't eaten for 3 days, you will eat sardines, okay? You might even eat anchovies if you've been there for 3 days, but he's got the three fish, and bless them really doesn't get it. You know, when somebody says, Pastor, will you bless the food? You know, I'm enough of a wag that I say to them, I won't bless the food. The Lord will, but I'll ask that he bless it. But they'll get this language for it. That's not really the meaning of it. He asked the Lord to bless. He asked the Lord to use these little sardines for his glory. And that's perfect consecration. Why is that important? Miracle workers draw attention to themselves. And they're not miracle workers, but they draw attention to themselves. Look at what I did. I will be here at the tabernacle, and you will see the wonderful miracles that will be done on the great leader that will come. And if you'll send me a letter with your prayer request, oh, and incidentally some money, guess what I will... Jesus isn't like that at all. He doesn't even draw attention to himself as Messiah. He looks up to the Lord, to whom he submits himself as the Father, and he consecrates these things. You folks, that's why you look to God and cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And I love this, because we never eat and drink to the glory of God perfectly, but Jesus did. So there's this consecration. And last, notice the capability of Jesus in verse 8. He blesses them, he sets the food before them, and they ate, and they were satisfied. Now, the word that Mark uses, remember, he's writing primarily to Romans, and he uses a word that was not very common, because satisfaction was never found in paganism. Writers, philosophers would write, they would try to defend their Stoicism or Epicureanism, whatever it would be. But they almost invariably would say, life is not satisfying. Life is not fulfilling. It's one of the reasons why those that study religion in the first century said what's true of our culture. Religion had become tired. And the people were tired of religion, as they are in our culture. But Jesus comes along, and for all the religion that doesn't satisfy, he feeds them, and they are truly satisfied. They are richly satisfied. They are actually satisfied, is the word. And don't ever forget it, and don't let it be a cliche. Work through it, knead it like you would knead dough. Jesus truly satisfies. And I'll give you an example. Peace. A peace that passes all understanding, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ as you're in union with Christ. Boy, hasn't our culture shown itself to be scared to death of the wind? Our culture that boasts in its power and its ability to conquer. People are scared to go outside. They are scared to talk to one another. They're scared of every newscast. Now they're scared of the vaccines that help ward off the COVID that has scared them. And brothers and sisters, I think it's pretty well true of you. Okay, we take precautions. You're not scared. If the Lord takes you with COVID-19, you're going to be with the Lord in glory. And you see how you are liberated from these fears. In fact, it's interesting. That's the word that's used in verse 9. Jesus sends them away. These people who are satisfied with that which paganism could never satisfy them, they go away. The word is liberated. They're free. They know Jesus, in whom they have full satisfaction. So that's the capability of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, folks, really satisfies. And only Jesus really satisfies. Question number 4. Were the disciples dense? I read a sermon in preparation for this. And the whole sermon was about how dense the disciples are. How can the point that the man made later on is Jesus would say in verse 21, you don't understand yet. And so the whole sermon was on how dense we can be as disciples. Well, let's think about that a little bit, folks. It's not good to psychologize. You know, were they dense or not? Were they psychologically with it or not? Were they anxious or not? What was their emotional state? I don't know. The Holy Spirit doesn't say. All you know in here is they act as if they've never seen this before. Now, there's a couple ways I think you can approach that. One is, and I believe this is because of the teaching of Jesus, those disciples were not expecting Jesus to do a miracle at every turn of the corner. He didn't. He did miracles when he wanted to do them. And those miracles were signs. And it's not coincidental that the next section in Mark, Jesus rebukes those as evil generation that seeks after signs. Now, had the disciples done what that particular preacher thought they should have done? Jesus, what do you mean? And notice what the disciples say. And they do sound dense in there. His disciples say to him in verse 4, how can you feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Desolate was a term in the Old Testament for God forsaken. Even they recognized this was the other side of the tracks. How can we do? Well, you say, well, how dense? Jesus did this before. They weren't expecting Jesus to do miracles at every corner. Again, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We want our signs. We'll go to hear the one who does the wonders and the signs. I don't think Jesus speaks very favorably of that, do you? It's not his signs, it's him. So I think that's part of the answer. But the other, to be very frank, is, isn't this just like us? Jesus, in one particular week, bowls us over with his blessings. You're in awe of what he's done. The next week, you feel as desolate as if you were in the middle of Death Valley at noon. And you say to yourself, Lord, can't you do anything with this? And yeah, there's density there. Lord, don't you remember what I did last week? But this is the way we are, folks. God is so good to us, and yet we'll miss it. And not too far down the way. But Jesus, interestingly, now later on, he says, don't you understand, but there's more to it than that. But no, were the disciples dense? Well, you can answer it however you want. What about me? That's the way I look at it, okay? If they're dense, then so am I. And here's the last question. How is this a prequel? Brothers and sisters, this is the whole Christian life put before the Gentiles. It's what the Old Testament did over hundreds of years for the Jews. Jesus does this in 3 or 4 days with these Gentiles. What do you mean? Well, think about our worship. These people, in one way or another, have been called to hear the Lord Jesus. And we don't read of his cleansing them, but boy, you certainly do read of his consecrating them, right? He's teaching them and he's ministering to them. And no doubt that would have included the promises of forgiveness of sins, cleansing. And he fellowships with them. He communes with them as he feeds them and prays with them as he hosts the table. And they go back to their homes. It's very interesting that there are about 4,000 people. He sent them away. He released them, and they're released essentially with the freedom to go. He doesn't say, don't tell what the Lord's done, but no doubt they did. And how interesting this is, immediately Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, which is most likely on the other side. Now, this is not the other side of the tracks. This is the right side of the tracks. He goes back, but why is this here? Jesus is illustrating the way the Spirit works. When Jesus is there over those days, he's ministering and it's rich. But when Jesus decides to leave, he leaves. And that's why you don't tinker. Remember, Jesus of the Spirit is like the wind. No one knows from where the Spirit comes or where it's going. But that's just a side note in here. How is this a prequel? Jesus feeds them and he sends them out. Folks, that's the whole Christian life. I hope you are devoted to Jesus and you don't treat Jesus like Santa Claus and you're attentive to his word. He'll provide for you. He always does. And as you continue to commune with him, you see his wonderful power in how all things are to be consecrated to his glory, and you're liberated. You're free, really. It's interesting. He doesn't give them a specific commission, just says you're liberated. That's what you are as Christians. You go to your home, and whatever you do it to God's glory, and you're free in Christ. Not to do whatever you want, that's bondage. You're free to glorify and enjoy God. That's the Christian life. But this is a prequel to eternity in a magnificent way. What's eternity? It's devotion to Jesus, right? What's eternity? The most magnificent passage about the gospel in all the New Testament. In glory, Jesus girds himself. He puts on the clothing of a servant. And he has you sit at table. And he literally deacons you. He waits upon you. And that's Jesus here. And it's in the context of being absolutely, absolutely free. That's why this is a prequel. It's a way of Jesus condensing the whole Old Testament for these devoted Gentiles and saying, I'm giving you in these 3 days just a little foretaste of what eternity is going to be magnificent, magnificent. Okay, let me wrap it up this way. Because we always say, okay, what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway from this text? Two things. One, Gentiles. People who are ostracized by a culture are not ostracized by Jesus Christ. Homeless, addicts, drunkards, prostitutes, pimps, terminally ill, even people in bondage to materialism. Although that's not something that we ostracize in our culture, but those that are ostracized by a culture, they're not ostracized by Jesus. They're often the most devoted of Christians. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? And again, we pluck beams out of our eyes. Reformed churches have been really bad at this. We will go to the wealthy ones. We will go to the cultural elites. We'll go to the intelligent ones. But we're really not comfortable going to the ghettos. Jesus was. And that was where the greatest response to the gospel was. And that's why as a haven, always be thinking about that. God forbid you become a cultural country club in one way or the other. Okay, that's number one. Number two that really stands out most of all in this is the compassion of the Lord Jesus and his ability to satisfy your greatest needs where a culture can't do it. That's really what stands out here. He has compassion on these people. But notice, he didn't do it immediately. He didn't do it when the first child said, "I'm hungry." They were a lot over 3 days. A lot of, "I'm hungry, Mommy." And people say, "I'm getting kind of hungry too, but this is Jesus. We pay attention to him." And finally, after those 3 days, he feeds them. What a lesson in the Christian life. Because all of us, as we go through the challenges of life, our spiritual stomachs begin to grumble. And we begin to wonder how long this is going to last. And am I going to be able to make it much longer, right? Isn't that so much of what your Christian life's about? Jesus hears your grumbling spiritual stomach. And Jesus even says here, "I'm concerned. They're going to faint along the way." And he is. But the writer Isaiah says, God waits to be gracious. Isn't that interesting? God waits to be gracious. Why doesn't he do it immediately? Because he's not Santa Claus. Because he's the Lord, and he knows best. But also because he's testing your devotion. Are you really going to stick with me as your spiritual stomach grumbles? And at the right time, he shows his grace and mercy and will do it in a way that satisfies you way beyond a McDonald's hamburger or Wendy's. He's got his ways of satisfying you perfectly in his time. And that's why that text in Isaiah, after it says, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you," it says, "Blessed are those who wait for him." And there's your illustration. For 3 days, they waited in devotion at the feet of Jesus. And wow, look at how he blessed. Marvelous. That's why the account of the feeding of the 4,000 is here. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that, well, obviously the text shows God because you're God. And in all of these contours of your ways of grace in dealing with your people are so demonstrated. How we wish we could have been there 3 days and hearing the grumbling stomachs and hearing the crying children and people getting restless. But Lord, it was your sovereign grace, and you kept them there, and that devotion was there, and you blessed that devotion. In the same way, Lord, when we get to glory, we'll be satisfied with all that you give to us in eternity, and we will be truly freed. So these devoted ones, there wasn't a moment wasted. You blessed them in such a way that they got a satisfaction paganism could not give them. And our Lord, they went away, Gentiles who'd been in various types of bondage, and they were released because they had come to know Jesus. Lord, let us be that kind of people. Let us be that kind of church that reaches out to all, but especially to those on the other side of the tracks. And our Lord, we pray that as we come before you with our needs, our spiritually grumbling stomachs, Lord, remind us you haven't forgotten us, and you'll be gracious in your right time when in the answers of your grace we can say with that multitude, fully satisfied, fully satisfied, fully satisfied. Amen.